Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today, and we pray that you might come, as always, and open to us your living and written word, that we might know you, the eternal word, Christ Jesus the King, for it is in your name that we ask it. Amen. Well, today we read together one of the creedal statements that probably bothers more Protestants than any other. It's that little phrase found in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Now, I've had more people come to me all hot and bothered over the years asking me, why would we ever say such a thing as a Presbyterian? And the answer, of course, is that Catholic literally means universal. So when we say that we believe in the Catholic Church, what we are saying is really the first half of the sermon title, that we believe in the one family of God. We believe in the Church Universal. But beginning today, we are going to be spending a few weeks taking a look at what it means to belong to the larger family of God that we call the Church Catholic, or the Universal Church. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to take a look at some different denominations, some different traditions. We're going to be looking briefly at their history, how it is that they came about. And then I'm going to move in each of these to something that I call affirmations and denials. Now, I said a moment ago that an Orthodox Christian is someone, technically speaking, who subscribes to certain creedal statements about Christ. Now, that being true, we need to also see that virtually every confessional or creedal statement that's ever been written by any denomination includes not only positive statements about what it is that we do believe, what we can say that we are for as believers in Christ, but it also contains, on the negative side, denials, something that the creed was written against, something that we do not believe. And I think that most of us in our culture today, as relevant as it is, feel very comfortable saying what we do believe in, as long as we don't have to take that extra step and say, but that implies that there are some things I don't believe in. And yet, as Christians, if we are to remain true to our confession of faith in Christ, we must not only affirm what we do stand for, we must also be honest about what it is that we do not believe. And so as we take a look, beginning today with one of the oldest, if not the oldest, tradition within the larger family of God, the Roman Catholic Church. I want to look briefly at the history of the Catholic Church. I want to take a look at three areas that I agree and heartily endorse about the Roman Catholic Church, as well as three areas that I respectfully disagree and would call a denial of their official teaching. Well, as we move into the history of the Catholic Church. Obviously, to try and cover 2,000 years of church history in the span of one sermon is a little bit like the old joke about the mosquito in the nudist colony. You know what it is that you want to do, you just don't know where to begin or what to leave out. I'm going to try and, you have to think about that for a moment. I want to divide it up, if I could, into three major sections, and let's take increments of 500 years. In the first 500 years of the Christian church, what was happening primarily on the outside was terrible persecutions against those who claimed to be followers of Christ, certainly for the first 3 centuries. For you even to be here this morning worshiping Christ publicly would have cost you not only your reputation, your standing in the community, your job, but in all likelihood, your family and even your life. Persecutions began under the Emperor Nero in Peter and Paul's lifetime. They became the most severe under later emperors like Claudius and Diocletian. But suddenly, something happened in the year 312 that changed what it meant to be a Christian forever. Some people look back and say it was the best thing that ever happened to the Christian faith. Others curse it to this day as the worst possible thing that could have happened. But you remember there was a man by the name of Constantine, a man who would become the future emperor of the Roman Empire. And right before the decisive battle between himself and his rival for the emperor's throne, a man by the name of Maxentius, Constantine had a vision. And he said that he saw in a sky giant vision of a shield coming down out of the heavens. And if you've ever seen on some pulpits or in some churches these letters that look like an XP, those are the first two letters in the Greek word Christos. Kairo is what they are. Or perhaps you've seen the IHS, that's Latin for in this name. Constantine saw inscribed upon this shield the phrase, in this name, conquer. He recognized that it was a Christian symbol because there was a cross, and he said that, I don't know what God this is, but if I am victorious in battle, I will worship whatever God these Christians serve. And sure enough, he crossed the Rubicon, and you remember he was victorious, and he was not only crowned the undisputed emperor of the known world of his day, but he was baptized as a Christian. Well, overnight, the followers of Christ went from being the most hated and persecuted religious people probably in the history of the planet, literally to the most favored nation status, actually the most favored religion status, because the emperor himself was a confessing believer in Christ. And while it was not yet the official state religion, it certainly could not help you or hurt you politically if you had the same faith as the emperor. Well, what began to happen slowly over the centuries was kind of a twofold process. On the one hand, there was the Christianizing of the Roman Empire. But on the other hand, there was also the Romanizing of Christianity. See, friends, whatever culture the church finds herself in, we invariably are affected by it. I've said before, it's kind of a question of how much is the fish in the water and how much is the water in the fish? Well, it's not either or, it's both and. And you and I, as Americans, do not recognize how much the culture around us affects the way we view our faith. But trust me, it does. Now, as we look back in history, it becomes a little more obvious. For instance, if you've ever seen a Roman Catholic basilica, particularly the ancient ones, they had kind of a round dome shape in the front called the nave. That was nothing more than a replica of an ancient Roman court of law. How would you stereotype the ancient Romans? They were obviously into law and order. They were into very clear-cut chain of command and into hierarchies, and it's not surprising that the Roman church took on many of those characteristics. In fact, if you've ever been to a presbytery meeting or perhaps another denominational gathering at a national level, there's always a strange thing that happens when pastors get together. Well, there are many strange things, right, Dave, that happen, and we won't go into all of them. But one of them is that, you know, very often you will have a pastor of a smaller church who may know more theologically, he may be far more godly than a pastor of a big church, but inevitably it's the pastors of what we call the tall steeple churches that have a little more clout, a little more influence. As I've said to many of you, one of the best things about Central is all the denominational committees I get invited to serve on. And keep in mind, what do you think it would have been like when there was a single world empire? Well, obviously, the pastors in Rome had a little more clout. And that increased over the centuries until finally it was institutionalized in the form of the papacy, where there was a single world leader, even to the point of being described as the representative of Christ here on earth. But just before the end of those first 500 years, there was a crisis that shook Christendom down to its core. Obviously, we have been devastated by the news coming out of Oklahoma City in this past week, and I think it's even more tragic that we've learned it was not the work of foreign terrorists, but instead it was domestic madmen who did the deed. But stop and think for a moment what it would have been like had an extreme fanatical Muslim group destroyed not just a building. What if it was in the entire city? No, what if it was the entire country? What if it was not only America, but it was all of North America and even Western Europe? How do you think we would respond as Christians? Well, that is precisely what was happening beginning in the year 410, when the Goths sacked Rome. You see, for the first 5 centuries, the Christian faith and the Roman Empire had become so welded together, they were almost synonymous. And all of a sudden, there was no more Rome. What was the future of the church? Did it mean that the kingdom of God was coming to an end? You may remember that St. Augustine wrote his classic, The City of God. If you've never read it, you might want to go out and buy a copy. It's been a bestseller for about 15 centuries now. But that was a work that you and I, as 20th century Christians, need to be reminded of, because he said for the first time what is so true, that there are two kingdoms side by side in this world. There is the kingdom of God, the city of God, and there is the city of man. And we live our lives 1 foot in each in this life, but whatever may happen politically around us, and as Americans, we need to hear it in this, quote, post-Christian culture, quote, unquote. But what is happening around us politically and temporally does not affect the sovereignty of God in carrying out His will for the kingdom of God. We cannot confuse the message of the cross with the success of any nation or any culture. Not only was that happening on the outside of Christendom, as well as many other things like the rise of Islam in the 7th century and how the church would respond to that, but on the inside, something also began to happen in the next 1,000 years. Realize that the Protestant Reformation was not the first major split in the Christian church. In fact, centuries before the Protestant Reformation, beginning in the year 750, there was a massive split in the church between East and West, and it had to do with something that we have studied very recently here at Central. It was the second commandment. Remember, God said, "You shall have no graven images." For any of you who have worshipped perhaps in an Eastern Orthodox church, you may have noticed that they are very ornate, every bit as ornate as a Roman church. And yet one thing you will never find, even in the midst of all the smells and the bells, is we sometimes call it, you will never find a statue. And you know why? Because the Eastern Church said that to focus one's devotion on a statue was a violation of the commandment against graven images. Now, the Western Church disagreed. They said, no, it's not idolatry. It is simply a way of instructing the illiterate. And that was particularly important during the Middle Ages. You know, the origin of stained glass, by the way, as we look, it's not as good on a cloudy day, but, you know, as you look back at those panes, particularly the ones that have the portraits, the origin of stained glass is, it is supposed to preach when I get boring, and I notice a lot of you spent a lot of time looking at it, so that's okay. But the idea is that it can be an instructional tool besides an aid to worship. And this church was rent right down the middle over that question. And yet, whatever we may say about Roman Catholic belief or practice, as Protestants, we need to recognize that down through the centuries, there have always been pockets of renewal and genuine spirituality within the Roman church. It began with, you know, the ascetic movement, what they called the athletes of God. Remember the guys who would go out into the desert and live their lives dead to the world and alive to Christ? Or perhaps you've heard of pillar saints. Simon the Stylite was the classic one. He spent 35 years, literally, on top of a pole. Never came down even to eat. They would just raise it up in a bucket because they said he was dead to this world. And, you know, we look at that and we laugh. We think, yeah, he was dead to the world. The question is, was he alive to Christ or to anything else? But you see, these were all efforts in the monastic movement, whether the Benedictines or the Jesuits or the Franciscans. These were all attempts to revitalize and to renew an ancient church that had become increasingly institutionalized down over the ages. Until finally we come to the 16th century, the beginning of the last 500 years, when a young Catholic priest with a fire in his heart by the name of Martin Luther was lecturing on the New Testament in the University of Wittenberg, and he came across a verse that says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." And as he began to ponder that, he discovered that the word to justify, the Greek word dikaios, literally means not to be made just, not more and more righteous, even with God's help so that he can finally put his seal of approval upon us. No, what it means is to be declared righteous. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God declared that we were something that we were not in and of ourselves. We were righteous on the basis of someone else's work, a righteousness that was alien to us but credited to our account. Now, the thing that we need to understand, though, as Protestants, is that though the Reformation began simply as a doctrinal debate, it was all happening within the Roman Church until it became an issue of not doctrine, but authority. Most of us in the Presbyterian tradition are familiar with the phrase sola scriptura, Latin by scripture alone. And the reason why that is so important to us as Protestants is because what we claim is that our supreme and final authority in the Christian faith and in all of life is God's revealed word. That is our authority. But for Roman Catholics, even to this day, the scriptures themselves, though they are inerrant, though they're infallible, they have in many ways as high a view as of the inspiration of God's word as we do. But the scriptures are not interpreted simply on the basis of the text standing alone, but it is the official teaching or interpretation, it's the position of the church herself in its top teaching magisterium, the Council of Cardinals, that interprets scripture. And that's very significant. Suffice it to say, we'll get more into that in a moment, but while the Protestant Reformation was going on, even within the Roman Church herself, there was a counter-reformation. And that is summarized at the Council of Trent, which further defined the differences between Protestant and Catholic, both in doctrine and in ecclesiology. I want to move now into the actual doctrine of the Church and what I call affirmations and denials. Before we do that, though, by the way, a little footnote. When do you suppose Catholics first came to America? Remember, in 1776, less than 1% of our country was Roman Catholic. All the rest were Protestant by confession. So when did the Catholics come? If you live in St. Louis, you should know the answer to this. About the time of the French explorers. In fact, before that, Coronado and the Jesuit missionaries came over even during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And so a city like St. Louis that was strategically located on a Mississippi waterway very easily became what used to be called the Little Rome. And it was the explorers who first brought Catholicism to these shores. But this is amazing. In 1776, there were 25,000 Catholics in this whole country. Between the years of 1820 and 1920, in one century's time, over 10 million Catholic immigrants flooded into this country. And that's why there are so many Catholics here today. Well, obviously, to try and cover almost 2,000 years of church history in that amount of time, I've left a few things out. I skipped over a few. But what about, first of all, where I would wholeheartedly agree and embrace the members of this larger body of Christ that we call Roman Catholics? First of all, I want to say that, you know, for the first 1,500 years, and I think as Protestants we forget that for the first 1,000 years, there was no other church than the church that was based in Rome. But for the first 1,500, and really even up to today, the Roman Catholic Church at base has remained centered on Christ. That's why they have a very high view of the deity of Christ. They have a much higher view of Scripture than our liberal Protestant brethren, quote unquote. They certainly are more outspoken on important social and political issues like abortion. And I think one of the greatest illustrations of how the Roman Church has held high the name of Christ was at the funeral of Louis XIV. Remember, one of the most extravagant and pompous kings who have ever lived. And at his funeral, thousands of pilgrims had crammed into the cathedral to see this demigod who was laid out in his fine golden clothing and all of his riches. The Bishop of France walked to the front following all the pomp and the circumstance. His message that day was very brief. He had one candle that was placed in front of the casket. He reached over and he snuffed it out and he said, "There is none great but God." Amen. Kind of get the message when you have a brief sermon like that. But what an illustration of how the Roman Church, over the centuries, in the midst of corruption and vice, external pressure like the threat of Islam, internal pressure from corrupt kings and princes to corrupt popes, have said that even in the divine right of kings, we must never hold Christ and the king at the same level. Christ alone is to be glorified. Another thing I appreciate about the Roman Church is their willingness to commit and how they are willing to bow the knee to authority, which I think in many ways is the antidote to pride in our lives. You always have to be careful when I talk about subjects like this. You realize that most of our members here at Central are either ex-Baptist or ex-Catholic. So I'm kind of walking around the thin ice on the lake. But how many Roman Catholics do you know that dutifully go to confession every week and they attend Mass and go to the worship services and, you know, you ask them, "Wow, you must be getting a lot out of your faith." And they say, "Yes, my faith, but I want to tell you, my parish priest is so boring, I pray the Lord takes him home. And yet, I am going to stay in my parish." And guess what? They do. Compare that to how most of us as evangelical Protestants treat the church. I mean, let's face it, as evangelicals, convenience is king. If our felt needs aren't being met on a given Sunday, or if something rubs us the wrong way, we're right down the road looking for something that's going to scratch where we itch. I can't remember the last church seminar I went to that wasn't on the subject of marketing your message to the felt needs of a consumer generation. And friends, I want to tell you, the ethic that you live by is the ethic you will die by. And in many ways, I think we are dying as Protestants because we are trying to tailor our message to an unbelieving generation, rather than holding high the truth of Christ and His revealed Word. I mean, we might as well, for all practical purposes, have drive-through communion. You know, we go to church, we stop by McDonald's and get our Egg McMuffin, and we might as well come here and have muck church. And I want to tell you, the Romans have never caved in to that kind of pressure around them. You see, God has called us to something more than relevance and consumerism and a quick hug. He has called us to a life of service. He has called us to an eternal truth, something far greater than many of us see as we examine our felt needs. And one last thing I want to say in passing that I really applaud the Roman Catholic Church for is no one cares for the poor like the Roman Catholics. If you want to see an effective urban ministry in any of America's major cities, you know who's doing it right? It's not the wealthy Protestant congregations that are usually out in the suburbs. It's the Catholics. Because when you find a Mother Teresa, do you find some strange anomaly over in another corner? No, there have been 10,000 Mother Teresas. They just never received the press that the Western media gave to her and her work in Calcutta. True story is told of a Western journalist who went over to see Mother Teresa's work after she won the Nobel Prize. He walked in, and as he saw her treating a leper, he said his breath was taken away with the filth and the stench of the squalor, and he muttered, "Lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. Without missing a beat, she turned to him and she said, "You know what? Neither would I." Friends, when you and I would do for nothing what others wouldn't do for anything, that is what it means to respond to God's call on our lives. I think as Protestants, we need to repent of this. God does call us more than just marketing felt needs. But then finally, in closing, where are the areas that I, as a Protestant, would respectfully disagree with the official position of the Roman Catholic Church? And you know, my intention is not to end on a negative, but as I said, we're going to be doing this with each of the traditions we study, and it's kind of like the story of the old Quaker who found the burglar in his house in the middle of the night, and he ran out to his shed and got a shotgun, and he came tiptoeing back. And being the pacifist that he was, he didn't want to harm the man, so he simply raised the rifle carefully between his shoulder blades and very gently said, "Dear friend, thou knowest that I would not harm thee for the world, but thou art standing where I am about to shoot." So, you know, I don't want to blow any away, but I am going to kind of take an aim in a general direction and pull the trigger, so be warned, if you need to, you can duck. I think if there is one word that summarizes the difference between Rome and the Protestant understanding of the faith, it's that word that I mentioned before, justification. You see, it's a question of what is it that makes us right before God? Does God give us the power? Does He give us the grace to become a little more and more righteous until we reach that point where, admittedly, with the grace of God, we are found right in His eyes? Or is it a question of God declaring or imputing, crediting to us something that could never be said to be true of us as we are in and of ourselves? As I go to God's Word, I say it's the latter. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes us just before God. It is an alien righteousness. And that is why it is a righteousness from God, not from ourselves. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And I know many of us would probably say in this theologically illiterate age, well, what difference does that make? I mean, in all honesty, isn't that just splitting theological hairs? Not at all. Not if you really carry through on the implications. For instance, our understanding of grace. Now, this may be crass, but I think it's fair to say that the Roman Catholic position of grace is that grace is essentially a stuff. It is something that needs to be infused or dispensed to the believer. And that is why, for instance, the sacraments are so vital. Because the sacraments are the means of God's infusing grace into your life. And that means that if you're outside of the sacrament, guess what you're outside of? You're outside of grace. Whereas Protestants, we believe that no, grace is not a stuff. It's literally an attribute of God. It is God's graciousness toward us. It's an attitude of His heart toward fallen sinners on account of the atoning work of His Son. And where that becomes very practical is, again, when a Catholic comes to what they call one of the seven sacraments. As Protestants, of course, we believe in only two. And let me say, by the way, that I think most Protestants have far too low of a view of the sacraments. Friends, these are things that Christ commanded. It is to our own detriment if we neglect them. And yet, I do not believe that the sacraments are efficacious in and of themselves. They do not function as technically is called ex opere operato, meaning that as you partake of the sacrament, God becomes gracious to you. He gives you the power to live a godly life. No. When you fall into sin, beloved, you don't need to come to me and confess it. You don't even need to partake of one of the sacraments to have God's grace made available or infused into your life. You certainly don't need the work of a priest to make God's grace available. According to God's word, all you need to do is fall on your knees and say, God, forgive me, and it is done. Why? Because God's grace is not something that becomes available. God's grace is something that has already happened. It is something that He accomplished 2,000 years ago on a cross. It is something that is already given to us in Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel. There's a second area that I would affirm as a Protestant that a classic Roman Catholic would deny. And again, it's what I call sola scriptura, the role of the Bible. You know, the irony when we talk about sola scriptura as Protestants is Roman Catholics have a very high view of inspiration. In fact, we have much more in common with them as evangelicals than we do most of our liberal Protestant brothers and sisters in the same tradition. And yet there is a difference. And it's that question I mentioned before of authority. And this affects everything, from the way we live our lives right down to the way we run the church. You know the reason why, as Protestants we often misunderstand this, Catholics have a pope? It's because they believe that the authority of the church is not ultimately found in the scriptures alone, but rather in the church which was instituted by Christ. And the classic question is, did the scriptures create the church or did the church create the scriptures? And what the Roman Catholics would say is that Peter was the first pope and he handed the baton on to his successor and so on and so on. It's called apostolic succession. And if you are outside of that succession of authority, you are literally outside of the true church. Now, where they take that is from Matthew 16. You remember that famous passage where Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter turned to him and he said, thou art the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, just like a flash, said, Peter, I know you. You didn't come up with this on your own. But my Heavenly Father has revealed this to you. And then he said something that was an obvious play on words, and therefore it's difficult to interpret, but he said, you are Petros, you are Peter. And upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. Now the official position of Rome is that Peter himself was the rock upon which the church was founded. He was the first pope. Well, admittedly, that is a difficult passage, but the problem I have with that is that first, we know historically James was the first leader of the church in Jerusalem, not Peter. And secondly, Jesus turns it right around in the next paragraph and he says to Peter, who has just made this confession, get behind me, Satan, for your thoughts are not of God, but of man. Was that really the foundation of the church? Now, I think when we ask, how is it that we are saved? Is it not when God opens our eyes to see that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we place our faith in Him? That's the moment in which, as a gift of God's faith, He regenerates us and He calls us to faith and He opens our eyes and He makes us alive. I believe it was the confession of Peter, not just his role, that passage is referring to. And yet again, it is this question of authority that is the basis historically of most of our differences. For instance, and this will be the last one I cover, many of us will look at Rome's treatment of Mary, and probably nothing fires Protestants' jets more than the veneration of Mary. But again, that is not really even a question of Mary as much as it is authority. And what I mean by that is that as Protestants, we need to recognize how unique and blessed Mary is. When Gabriel announces, "Hail, blessed art thou among women," he is not exaggerating. She was chosen by God, literally, to become the mother of God incarnate. Why would we not respect her and honor her? But you see, the doctrines that perturb us as Protestants, for instance, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the belief that she never did consummate her marriage with Joseph, even though the New Testament refers to Jesus' earthly brothers and sisters, or her sinlessness. And the teaching here is that how could a sinful person give birth to a sinless Savior? Or her immaculate conception. Keep in mind, Protestants, that's not about Bethlehem. It's about Mary's sinless conception. Or what is called the Assumption, the belief that Mary also did not die physically but ascended bodily into heaven. See, the question we have about those kind of teachings isn't simply that it has to do with Mary, but it's what do you base it upon? Because you don't find it in the text of Scripture. So how can Rome teach it? Again, the answer is, where is authority? It's not simply what the Scripture says in isolation, but it's what the teaching magisterium, the official position of the church is as it interprets Scripture. Because once Rome defines a dogma as true, it stands quite apart from the text. That is why, for instance, in 1870, you realize it was not until the late 19th century that Rome officially declared at Vatican I that the Pope, when he speaks from his... I pictured Dave with this large funny hat there for a moment. But when he speaks ex cathedra from his chair, he is infallible. The reason why we would deny that as Protestants is we would say, no, the church can err. Many church councils have made theological mistakes when you study the history of the church. The only authority that is infallible is God's revealed word itself. This is our authority. Not even the church, which is made up of fallen sinners. Likewise, it was at Vatican I that all of those doctrines of Mary were defined, and many of us have kind of scratched our heads of recent days. In the late 60s, Vatican II, you remember, brought all kinds of sweeping changes to the Roman Church. No longer did the Mass have to be said in Latin, could be in the vernacular. You didn't have to eat only fish on Fridays, now you could eat pizza. And there was kind of a new looseness in worship, and there was a new emphasis on the work of the laity. There wasn't such a sharp distinction between clergy and laity. And again, the issue isn't that the changes came, but it's the authority upon which they were based. And yet, I must say, and this is in closing, that over the long haul, we have a lot to learn as Protestants of what it means to lift high Christ and to walk that road of commitment through thick or thin. I want to tell you, if you could ever sneak into a Roman Catholic ordination, which as a layperson you never will, but you see a young man lying on his face on the floor in the form of a cross, taking his vows, dead to the world and alive to Christ, you get a picture of what it means to be committed beyond the realm of the comfortable. Friends, that is what the call of Christ is in all of our lives. Isn't it difficult to follow a hated Christ and yet say, but I have to be loved by everyone? Isn't it difficult to follow a Christ of humility and say, but I still want to be approved by the crowd? Isn't it difficult to follow a Christ who went to the cross, but still insist I want no pain in my life. Friends, the way of the cross is the way of Christ. Our Lord Himself put it the best in His high priestly prayer. When He said, quote, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You, Father, have given to Me out of the world. For they are Yours. And I pray, Holy Father, that You will protect them by the power of Your name, that they may be one as We are one. My prayer is not that You would take them out of the world, but that You would sanctify them in truth. For Your word is truth. Amen and amen.